I make this explanation week after week, and I hope it's not boring to those who are here every Sunday, but I know they're guests with us. On our Sunday morning messages, we're going through a harmony of the four Gospels. John is preaching through Hebrews every other week, and I'm preaching through the four Gospels. And the messages I'm sharing with you when I speak are based on the invitation of Jesus, come to me and learn of me. And that's the theme that is in my mind and heart as I prepare the messages, I think was in the heart and mind of God when he gave us the four Gospels, to come to the Scriptures and to learn about our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the simplicity of what we're doing. And today is our 17th time to look at the four Gospels, and we're in John chapter 2. And we're going to look at the theme today, the glory of Jesus in us. The glory of Jesus in us. And I'm going to read just one verse right now, but we'll be looking at all of the verses in an overview today. Look at verse 11 of John chapter 2. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed him. I want to say, as a preacher, as a believer, when I come to Scripture, God's Word to me is like an enormous, thunderous waterfall. And it's impossible to contain the vast abundance of the pure, thirst-satisfying, invigorating Word of God, the delicious water of life, as Jesus called it. I want you to look at a statement in John chapter 7 right now that expresses what I'm saying at the beginning of the message today, that God's Word is so awesome. John chapter 7, look at verse 37, please. And as I read it, make it personal for your own life. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. This is what God is offering us when we come to the Word to learn about Jesus. Just a little testimony. Before, when I was first a minister, a preacher of the Word, I was 23 years old. I have to be honest, I struggled. I had three sermons a week and maybe another Bible study or two to prepare for, and I struggled to gather enough information for a Sunday morning sermon for 30 minutes. And I can still remember early in the ministry apologizing to the deacons that my sermons were short. And I don't have to make that apology anymore. But now I'm challenged in another word, another way. And I know John is also. When we come to this place, I have so much more to say than you have time and patience to listen to. When I step to this pulpit, my mind and heart are filled with Jesus' truth that I long to communicate with the love and the power of the Holy Spirit. And I know that when I stand here, it's like coming with five barley loaves and two small fish for 5,000 men, plus their families. It's just not adequate. When I stand before that thunderous, crashing waterfall of God's Word, I know I'm just a small tin cup. But we're going to come to the Word and trust God again through His Word to speak to us and help us to grasp something of the understanding of what Jesus meant when He said, I'm going to give you living water, abundant living water flowing out of your innermost being. When we study our text today, what I want to do is literally laser aim at the information John records for his readers. He said, I've written these words so that you'll have life through his name. What a tremendous promise and purpose. And so I want to highlight three paramount statements that the Holy Spirit has impacted upon my mind and my own heart with bright, reassuring application. I want to share that with you. Jesus is offering abundant life as we look at this part of the Scripture today. Now, in the first paragraph, verses 1 through 12, the first miracle of Jesus, changing the water into wine, I want to highlight this phrase that I read in verse 11. Jesus manifested his glory. I want to highlight that. Can you do that in your mind and heart right now? maybe mark it in your Bible. The purpose of this miracle, God tells us, was that Jesus manifested his glory. Now, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, let me remind you this morning, and I hope God's Spirit might impact this upon each one of us, that for every person in this place, this is God's lifetime purpose. This is the reason he created us, gave us this life on earth, redeemed us with the blood of Jesus Christ. His purpose for everyone in this audience today is that he will manifest his glory. Please grasp that. That he will manifest his glory in your life and my life. That's the purpose of life. Sometimes you wonder, why am I here? What's the meaning of life? What's the purpose of life? The purpose of God for my life is to manifest his glory in me. Thursday night in our Bible study, we read the familiar words of Jesus in John chapter 14 when he made the great promise. He said, I'm going to come. We will come. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit will come to make our home in you as a believer. And the reason for that is to manifest myself to you. Can you believe what Jesus said that day at the wedding feast concerning his miracle is a clear, promising example of his desire for your life? What does Jesus Christ want for my life today? He wants to manifest his glory in my life. Paul said it in Ephesians 1:12 that we should be to the praise of his glory. Let me use an illustration. It's a radical one. I hesitate to even use it, but I recently heard about a mother who is a believer. For some reason got drunk. She had her little baby strapped in the car seat beside her, and her car plunged into the water, and the little baby drowned. She's a Christian mom. Is it possible for her, from this point on, after such guilt and disappointment, to realize the glory of Jesus Christ in her life? After this kind of a tragedy, with all of the grief and disappointment, shame, is it possible that the Jesus who did that miracle in Cana of Galilee could do something like that in her life, and one day at a time, until life is over, he could manifest his glory in her? I'm saying this morning, friends, if this book is God's faithful word, he's teaching us by this omnipotent work of Jesus, the very beginning of his miracles, that his lifetime purpose for us is the same thing that happened in Cana that day when he changed those six jugs of water into the best wine. Now, regarding that, the Holy Spirit shows us two vital insights. Practical for you and me. If I want to experience that, first of all, how is it possible? Literally, how is it possible for the Lord Jesus Christ to manifest his glory in my life today and tomorrow and every day until God takes me out of this place? Here's the answer. Whatever he says to you, do it. Mary has come to her son Jesus and she said, they have no wine. Woman, what does that have to do with me? What does that have to do with my ministry? And Mary went to the disciples of Jesus and she gave them this Holy Spirit-inspired counsel. Whatever he says to you, do it. Friends, this first miracle of Jesus was a demonstration of the works of the Father. You see that numerous times when you study the four Gospels. Whatever Jesus did, this was the work of the Father through Jesus. And this first miracle of our Savior is also an example of the obedience of his helpless disciples. And if we could interview one of these men today, and if we could ask for an explanation, how did it happen? You were there. You saw Jesus turn these six jugs of water into the best wine for the wedding feast. You would ask for an explanation. This is what he would say to us. We just obeyed what Jesus said to do. What he told us to do, we did. And friends, we'll also see this work in our life in the same way. And I just long to share that this morning for my own life and for you. If I want to experience the work of Christ in my life, day after day, Christ showing himself in me, to me, and through me, then the secret of that is in this simple statement that Mary gave to the disciples. Whatever he says, do it. concerning evangelism, concerning witnessing. All of us who are believers realize that this week, my assignment from the Lord is to witness to people, to tell people the good news of Christ. Whatever he says, do it. And he'll work out the miracle. He'll do the supernatural part of it. Concerning marriage and family, we delight the fact that we have young families, husbands and wives in this church family. Whatever he says to you concerning marriage, do it. Love each other as Christ loved us. Be filled with the Holy Spirit in your marriage relationship. Let the Holy Spirit control your choices. Live in submission to each other as we're in submission to Christ. Whatever he says, do it, and he'll make it supernatural. Concerning our one day at a time walk with the Lord, walking in the Spirit, as Jesus said, abiding as a branch abides in the vine. How does it work? Whatever he says, do it. Discover what Jesus is saying to you and do it. And then, what will Jesus do if we're obedient to him? The water was made wine. That was the result of their obedience to the instructions Jesus gave to them. Let's read verses 8 through 11 in chapter 2 of John. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. I want us to watch what Jesus did. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You've kept the good until now. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed him. That whatever he says, do it, and the result was the water was made into wine, and he showed his glory. When I saw that in studying the Word today and planning the message today, I thought of the different displays of God's glory we see in Scripture. In John chapter 1, when John talks about Christ becoming a man and living in the flesh, he said, and we beheld his glory. Folks, if we could watch Jesus for those 33 years from the time of his birth until the time of his resurrection, ascension back into heaven, if we watch Jesus carefully, the thing we would have watched is his glory displayed day after day. I thought of the description of the transfiguration when Jesus took three of his disciples up onto the beautiful mountain, looking across the Mediterranean, seeing he was transfigured, and they saw his glory shining and bright, and they fell to the ground. They were smitten because of the glory of Christ. I'm reminded of that Damascus Road experience of Saul of Tarsus, the chief enemy of Christ. He's smitten to the ground by a bright light because he saw the glory of Christ. Jesus manifested his glory. And then I think of that wonderful experience on the night of the resurrection when the disciples were locked in an upper room because of fear. And instantly the risen Christ was standing in their presence. He didn't even come through the door. There he was, Jesus Christ, standing in their presence. And he said, I give you my peace. They saw his glory. He said, as my Father sent me, I'm sending you. I'm giving you the Holy Spirit. And the vital meaning of this first miracle of Jesus in John chapter 2 is that the purpose of his wedding feast miracle is to teach you and me God's daily plan for our life to manifest his glory. Can you believe it? In the routine events of your life, can you believe that the purpose of God is to manifest his glory? Jesus Christ living his life in and through you. And the paramount lesson or insight that God shows us about this, folks, it's not by trying to be like Christ, but it's by believing him. He lives his life in and through me, makes himself available to me. Let me ask this morning, I don't want anyone to answer out loud, but do you feel something like those empty water pots? God wants to put the glory of Jesus Christ into that emptiness. His joy, his peace, his courage, his spirit. He wants to fill that emptiness with the best wine. And believing is the way that it happens. That's how we enter into the abundant life And so this is the first precept that you see in this chapter. The disciples were obedient to the Lord. The explanation of the water in the water pots. The disciples of Jesus. The explanation of that best wine, that delicious wine. Jesus Christ. And that's an example of what he wants for our life. He said, come and learn of me. I want to teach you about this. Now the second phrase I want to highlight is in verses 13 through 22. And follow as I start actually at verse 17. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. John has described the fact that Jesus went into the temple and he found the temple had been made into a place of merchandise. So disappointing. It was to be a house of prayer and worship. So Jesus went in, he drove them out. He overturned the tables. He made a whip. He drove them out. He was furious with the way they abused the temple. And the disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. So the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show to us since you do these things? Jesus answered and said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body, that is his physical body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, now this is the phrase I want to highlight, the second phrase in our message today. His disciples remembered that he said this to them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. This is such an urgent scripture text for us to look at today. Right in the beginning, Jesus is just 30 years of age, just the beginning of his miracles and his works and his teaching. And what Jesus said to his disciples on that dramatic day, right at the beginning, folks, is our living hope. As you meet with us today, is there a living hope, a real living hope, stirring within you? Our living hope, friends, is based upon the fact that Jesus arose from the dead. 1 Peter chapter 3 tells us that. And right at the beginning of his 3-year public ministry, he identifies the one, the only word from God that can give us living hope. The only word from God that can save us from our sin, can rescue us from our alienation, our separation from God. The only hope that can give us confident assurance as we face every day of life. The only hope for our forever destiny in heaven, and our rescue from the lake of fire. Our only hope, folks, I say it with fervency in my heart today, our only hope at all times is that Jesus arose from the dead. That's our hope. That's our living hope. And so now, right on this turbulent occasion, this time when he expressed his wrath against the false religious activity in the temple, he reminds everyone in that place of our living hope. Destroy this temple, this body, and after 3 days and 3 nights, I will raise it up again. I'll stop for a moment and just look at that scene. When you look at that scene described by John, you see the failure and the futility of man's religion. What Jesus found that day in the temple was a disappointing example of the perversion of worship. Jesus said in John chapter 4 that God longs for people to worship him in spirit and truth. But the worship taking place that day in the temple in Jerusalem was confusion. It was selfishness. It was disappointment. It was greed. It was perverted worship. In contrast, what the Bible tells us about authentic worship, true worship. Stop and think about it this morning, folks. True worship means that Jesus is preeminent in our life and in our meeting, Colossians 1:18. True worship is a believer presenting himself to God as a living sacrifice. True worship is when our knees are bowed before Jesus and confessing the name which is above every name as our Lord. And the true worship is when our tongue is expressing what's in our heart. Deep praise and thankfulness for God's Son, Christ. Read Revelation chapter 4 and 5, and you find examples of true worship in heaven when all of the believers and even the angels gather around Christ and exalt him because he redeemed us with his own precious blood. Friends, true worship is excitement about Jesus. Every day, one day at a time, thankfulness to Jesus Christ, filled with his Holy Spirit and worshiping him from our hearts because of his great saving love for us. But this scene that we are given by John is an example of the failure and futility of man's religion. But it's also an example of God's righteous wrath. Can you really believe this about Jesus, the meek and gentle and lowly Jesus, the shepherd? That he intentionally made a whip, and he went into that place, and he went after them. He overturned their money tables. He drove out the animals. He drove out the people. He rebuked them severely. Friends, that's a brief, explosive preview of the wrath of God destined for the sons of Adam who don't believe Jesus. That's the wrath of God described in Revelation 20:15 when Jesus himself said, "Who's ever not written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire." Christ's wrath poured out on false religion. But Jesus' severe wrath that day was also, and I hope you might grasp this, and I want to grasp this, it was an example of the wrath that he himself would experience vicariously in my place, in your place. That wrath expressed by Jesus against false religion is an example of the fact that someday he would be on the cross bearing our sins in his own body, and he would take our wrath, the wrath we deserve, the curse we deserve, he would take it upon himself. And Jesus came to the world. The reason he was there that day was so that every Jewish, Gentile, religious sinner would have the opportunity to be saved. He's saying, "Come to me and I'll save you." Can you see the scene? I want us to see it today. Jesus with a whip in his hand and burning zeal in his heart. Friends, that's the wrath from which we've been saved because Jesus took our place. Because he was willing to take the wrath we deserved. And so that day he gave them a saving promise. He said to them, "You destroy this temple. 3 days I'll raise it up." And they said with pride, we've spent 46 years to build up this temple. Are you going to destroy this temple or raise it up in 3 days if we destroy it?" And Jesus said, he was speaking about his physical temple, the body. He's saying to them, "You destroy this temple. You put me to death someday on the cross. And I want to guarantee you, I promise you with good news that I'm going to raise it up from the grave." And friends, that is the gospel. That's the gospel message. Isn't it interesting? Right in the beginning of his career and his dealings with people, his disciples, his enemies, the religious leaders, the point he's making is the gospel that someday he would be raised from the dead after his crucifixion. And folks, that's the gospel for you and me today. This New Testament declares if you take a hold of that gospel, if you hear that, if you clearly hear that gospel, that God loves you and Jesus came and died for your sins on the cross, was buried, and God raised him from the dead. It's that simple. It's that definite, that dramatic. If a man takes that gospel for himself, he's saved forever. As I look into your faces today, I hope every one of you knows in your heart that you made that choice to believe that promise of the gospel. Now, the third phrase I want you to notice is in verse 23 down through verse 25. I'll highlight it. Start at verse 23 in John 2. "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man." Now watch this phrase about Jesus. "For he knew what was in man." Notice that carefully and personalize that for yourself this morning. We've come to really learn about Jesus, learn his words. When you hear that statement that Jesus knew what was in man, how does your own heart respond? And I want to tell you this morning, friends, I say it with thankfulness. When I read that statement, when I look at that statement, my heart responds with joy and thankfulness and peace. Because my heart has been drawn to Christ. I'm not boasting of myself. I have nothing of which to boast about except the cross of Christ. But I know one thing for sure. The Holy Spirit came to me and convinced me that I'm a sinner, and He persuaded me to come to Christ. The Holy Spirit has drawn me to Christ, and I know, according to this scripture, my heart is turned to Jesus. No man can come unless the Spirit draws him. And one thing I'm sure about this morning, I'm sure that Jesus Christ is precious to me. 1 Peter 2:7. My heart's drawn to Him. Christ is precious to me. I agree with the Apostle John who said, I love Him because He first loved me. And Christ is the goal and the purpose of my life. The obvious tragedy is that the Jewish people were convinced by Jesus' miracles, were captivated by His signs and the wonderful works that He was doing. But they weren't drawn to Jesus as their own Savior. They liked the miracles. They liked the excitement. But they weren't drawn to Jesus. And this text given to us by John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says Jesus knew what was in man. He knew the men out there, the Jewish people, were excited about the miracle that He just performed. But they weren't drawn to Him as their Savior, personal Savior. Today, the tragedy, the grief today, friends, is that there are a lot of people who profess to be Christians. They've been drawn to churches because of sensational programs, because of earthly, worldly, sensual music, because of entertaining services when they go on a Sunday morning, clever sermons by the preacher. But God's strategy is always to draw sinners to Jesus. That's an amazing truth that's demonstrated in this text. The Holy Spirit searches man's heart. Romans 8:27 declares that. And when men encountered Jesus, He immediately knew what was in their hearts. In the practical application, does the Lord know my heart? What does the Lord see when He looks into my heart today? This is a major biblical axiom, friends. If a man's heart is drawn to Jesus, I hope that's true for everyone today, it's because of the Holy Spirit. We would never be drawn to Jesus. I would never love Him, never worship Him, trust Him, if the Holy Spirit had not done that. And the bottom line of what we're looking at in this scripture today is if my heart is drawn to Jesus, it's the evidence of the Holy Spirit's work of grace. Let's make that practical today, friends. Has that happened for us when I look at this text? Jesus looked at a crowd of people at the wedding feast. They were excited about Him, about His miracles. But He knew their hearts. And if their hearts were not turned to Him, the Spirit of God had not had an effective ministry in them, they're not saved. He would not commit Himself to them. Now, these are the phrases that strike me in the second chapter that I wanted to highlight and mention this morning. Jesus manifested His glory. That's exactly what He wants to do in my life and is willing to do in my life day after day until the great day, until He takes me away. He manifested His glory. Jesus' disciples remembered and believed the promise of the resurrection. I hope that's true for every one of us today. And Jesus knew what was in man. He knows what's in the human heart. Let's just be so practical today, friends. We haven't come just to be religious, play some kind of a Sunday game. We come to Living Hope Church because of our desire for Jesus Christ. And so do you have the quiet confidence today? There are a lot of questions, a lot of uncertainty, but do you have the quiet confidence today that your heart is turned to Jesus Christ? You love Him because He died for you and was raised from the dead. And the longing of your life is for Him to manifest His glory in you today, through you, until life is finished on this planet. This is what this chapter is about. And if today we know that our heart has been turned to the Lord, there's only one response. Thank you, Father. Thank you so much, Father, my Savior, for achieving that in my life. It's not what I've done, it's what you've done. Let's bow in a prayer, please. As we quietly bow in a prayer, I want to give everyone an opportunity just to respond to Jesus Christ today and to the word that we've been looking at. We've come to learn of him. And do you have a sense of thankfulness today? The simplicity of the fact that Jesus is my Savior. I love him. My heart's turned to him. If you do, just take this moment and thank him. And if there's any doubt about that, and if you feel or sense that the Holy Spirit is persuading you today, just in your own heart, turn to Christ and say, Lord, I want you today as my own Savior. Father, I know when I come to this place that only your Holy Spirit can make this word work in our life. And that's our longing, Father, my longing is not just to preach sermons, but, Father, that the Word itself will impact our lives in a wonderful way. I thank you so much, Father, for sending Jesus and giving us the Word about it to read and to know. And thanks, Father, for the gift and the promise of eternal life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.